We've been going through Leviticus, and we come now to the 23rd chapter. And again, some of these things, with regard to the sacrifices, we have dealt with, but we want to see what these feasts mean and what the Lord is saying to us here. And I trust the Lord again will help us, given the number of the verses, He'll give us grace to understand. Let's bow together in prayer. Every child of God praying for the help of the Spirit to hear, and even for this preacher to convey the mind of God. Lord, we understand that Thou art greatly to be praised. And after what we have been reminded of through this service already, how could we ever doubt it? We're thankful that no matter what happens, the child of God can say, "It is well with my soul." Satan may buffet, trials may come, that this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate. Oh, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Lord, as we look to these feasts today, help us to see the glorious gospel and be a people with a fire and zeal to love Christ with every fiber of our being. He is worthy. May the Holy Ghost fall in this congregation, preparing us to sit at Thy table. O Lord Jesus, draw near, we ask, in the Savior's precious name. Amen. I think it has become clear to all who have been with us through this study in the book of Leviticus, that God has a very precise way of reflecting how He wishes to be worshipped. He has been giving all these details, and He is speaking it Himself to Moses, who mediates to the people the mind of God. And we have gone through these chapters now since September, seeking to understand how they were to worship. And because everything was done conveying a message, it was vital that the message was conveyed. What I mean by that is, if they veered from doing what God had said, if they said, "Well, we can do it another way," the problem would be that the message would be tainted or hindered or tarnished in some way. And so God is giving very precise detail as to how He is to be worshipped. And everything essentially conveyed the problem of sin and how God would deal with it through a mediator and substitute. And I think it's important for us to realize that the great problem in Leviticus that God is dealing with is sin and its consequences. I marveled when I read over what the reading for the larger catechism was this morning, having in mind what was in the introduction of my sermon with regard to sin and misery, with sin being the cause of our misery and man's natural inclination to look upon the misery and not really think much about the sin. Nowadays, there's very little said about sin, even in churches. You'll never hear it in the media. People don't talk about sin and someone's sin very seldom. And even in the church, very seldom is it dealt with. And one of the things that bothers me about much of so-called evangelicalism today is that this is especially reflected in music. The music of the church avoids the problem of sin. Not entirely, not universally, but largely. It focuses on our hurts and our pains, but seldom on our sin. And the hymns that we sing and the psalms that we sing all very often reflect this. And they're not just talking about some peripheral consequence of sin. They're dealing with the root of the matter. It's part of the victim mentality of our day. We'd rather focus upon what's been done to us rather than what we have done against God. Our rebellion and our sin against the Almighty. And the person who is anxious about what others have done to them has no place for relief, at least not much. They might be able to rest in the sovereignty of God, but there's no real relief to their conscience or to their hearts. But the person who is anxious about what their sin means before God has the gospel as a balm to help them. In Moses' day, God saw fit to portray the gospel in a variety of ways, and we come to chapter 23 where He gives it in the feasts, the annual feasts that they were to observe. And all of these feasts were telling something about the gospel. And the people were to understand certain truths about the gospel as they engaged in these feasts. And so what I've entitled my message as we look at this chapter of Leviticus 23 together is the means of grace for the Israelite, the means of grace. When we talk about the means of grace, perhaps I should just clarify, we're talking about the things that God has given to encourage grace in the heart of the believer. So we can talk about a prayer and the word and the sacraments, even what we're doing here, it's a means of grace. These things minister grace to us, build us up. When we avoid them, grace is not given to us and we suffer greatly in our Christian walk. So the means of grace for the Israelite. First, note the weekly means of grace. And I don't want to get into this in too much detail, but you know me. Verse 3 is very interesting because in verse 2, just look at it. It says, even these are my feasts. And then you would expect the feasts. Then you get a verse about the Sabbath. And then verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord. And it carries on the way you would have expected without verse 3 being there. So between verse 2 and verse 4, there is this reminder about the seventh day rest and the need for a Sabbath for them, that they were to do no work and they were to observe in all their dwellings, which is in contrast with the feasts where they were to go to the tabernacle and gather together. In the future, they would gather together in Jerusalem. So they have this weekly means of grace given to them. Sandwiched between the references to the annual feasts is this reference to the Sabbath day. And as I say, I don't want to labor on it, but it's here and we have to look at it. And God here is essentially reminding them of what the Sabbath looked like, because as we read, if you're paying attention, many of the feasts involve a day of rest. They involve kind of exercising themselves in that day, in the middle of the feast or at the beginning of the feast or the end of the feast, to engage like they would on a regular weekly Sabbath. So they need to know that that is foundational. And so he puts it in here in verse 3. And so he reminds them. And so every Friday evening, the Jew, the Israelite, would cease from work. And every time they ceased from work, they were reminded that God had delivered them from the bondage of slavery in Egypt, where they had no day of rest. That God was giving to them, look, when it comes to the evening of the sixth day, stop what you're doing, stop your work, rest. This is not something they had in Egypt at all. And thus, under Moses, God establishes the principle of rest from unnecessary labor one day a week in which they were free to be employed in worship and whatever might be necessary or merciful. And so for the Israelite to rebel against this day of rest was to despise his divine deliverance from slavery, which was a picture of spiritual deliverance. Nothing has changed. To despise the day of rest is to despise the rest that we have received from the Lord and the deliverance we have received from his hand through Christ. And thus Christians have continued with a day of rest in order to worship God and rejoice in their deliverance from bondage of their sin. They have. And so this is what Hebrews 4:9 says, there remaineth therefore a rest, a Sabbath, the Greek word is, to the people of God. There remains a rest for them. John Owen on this, and he goes to quite a great length in dealing with this, but the tremendous theologian Owen makes a number of observations, and I'm just pointing out a few of them. He says, quote, firstly, believers under the New Testament have lost nothing, no privilege that was enjoyed by them under the old. None. When God changed things from Old Testament to New Testament under the new covenant era, he didn't remove any blessings. He didn't remove anything that was a blessing to his people. And so the Sabbath was a blessing. You were in Egypt, you had no rest. I'm giving you a day of rest. It's a blessing, it's a privilege. And John Owen says, believers under the New Testament have lost nothing, no privilege that was enjoyed by them under the old. His point being that the day of rest was a privilege, and God hasn't removed that from us. He also says the people of God, as such, have work to do and labor incumbent on them. Rest and labor are correlates. The one supposeth the other. That is to say, since we still labor in that which wearies the body, we still must rest. And then he also says, God hath graciously given his people an entrance into rest during their state of work and labor to sweeten it unto them and to enable them for it. And if you go down and you read what he says, it becomes more clear that in this point he is arguing that under sin there is no rest, When a man is without Christ, he has absolutely no rest. When he is in glory, it is all rest. But the present state is a mixed state, he says. And thus, quote, our labor makes our rest sweet, and our rest makes our labor easy. And so I say to you, beloved, without getting into detail about the day of rest that we observe on the first day of the week because of the resurrection, I say, enjoy your weekly rest. Enjoy it. It is not a burden. It's a tremendous blessing. You put yourself under slavery to avoid it, to ignore it. And it has innumerable benefits, which I will abstain from dealing with now. But the strongest Christians, listen, the strongest Christians are always those who make every Lord's Day as much like heaven as they can. That's a rule. You'll find that the case. The strongest Christians are those who make every Lord's Day as much like heaven as they are physically and mentally capable of doing. So, there is the weekly means of grace given to them in verse 3. Just really pointed out, it's not, the chapter's not really dealing with this. It's just reminding them because so many of the feasts revolve around keeping a day of rest. But secondly, the springtime means of grace. The weekly means of grace, we come to the springtime means of grace, which is verses 1 through 22, where we have these feasts that were observed, four of them, in the early part of the year, around Easter time, as we would call it, around the springtime. Just going to point out these things very briefly because the Lord himself doesn't go into detail with dealing with these many of these feasts. He just kind of points them out. So the first one is a means of grace in seeing Christ's death. Verse 5. In the 14th day of the first month, at even is the Lord's Passover. That's all he says about the Passover. In this chapter, he's just mentioning that you'll observe the Lord's Passover. They knew what the Lord's Passover was. They're just being told again here as it's all collated and brought together, the various feasts kind of combined in this one chapter, and he says, observe the Lord's Passover. That's the first one. And it's a means of grace in seeing Christ's death, beloved. The Passover was the feast which reminded the Israelite of their deliverance from Egypt in a very unique fashion. It is instituted by the Lord in Exodus chapter 12. You can read it for yourself. I'm not turning to it today. But it typified the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. You know what they did? They had to go out and select a lamb, about a year old, that was without blemish, the best that they could put their hand to. And they would take that lamb and bring it into the home. And the lamb would stay in the home for 4 days before it was eventually slaughtered, and then its blood was sprinkled upon the doorpost and lintel of the door of the home. There's lots of things in there, lots of imagery. You say, well, why a lamb? Because Christ will be the Lamb of God. You say, why was it kept for 4 days? Well, because it had to be identified with that family, with those people. And so you can imagine those children. I don't know if you're all city slickers, most of you. You maybe don't know what it's like to have a little lamb and pet a little lamb. But lambs are very cute. And you have this little lamb come, and the children would get all kind of close to it. What a gospel message to the children it was then, as they would spend those 4 days with the lamb in the home, and then dad has to take it and slaughter it. And the children, why? We've given it a name. And the father said, this lamb is representing what we need. Deliverance from death itself. It's our substitute. And we must sprinkle its blood as God commanded on the door of our home. And then when I see the blood, as Exodus 12 says, I will pass over you. Tremendous message of substitutionary death. And this has comes out in various portions of Scripture right from the beginning of the Word of God, when God kills an animal to cover Adam and Eve, not the fig leaves, but a skin. So he kills an animal to cover them, right? That animal had to substitute, be a substitute for them. When their son Abel brings an offering of his flocks, again he offers it in worship to the Lord and it's accepted. And so the Passover feast indicated primarily that there was this substitution that pointed to what Christ would do. Remember, whenever the Lord began his ministry, the one who was the forerunner, John the Baptist, he's already ministering, and then he looks and he sees over the plains, there is the Son of God coming. And he says in John 1:29, we have recorded, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And he is thinking there of Passover. This is the Lamb that takes away sin. This is the Lamb that gives that power to crush death, remove death for every man who trusts in him. And so he was pointing him out to be that lamb. And so that message was echoed across Galilee and was brought to the hearts of men and women so they would look to Christ and live. So, verse 5, as it deals with this first feast, is the Passover, and it's a means of grace in seeing Christ's death. Then in verses 6 through 8, we'll just read verse 6, we see a means of grace in seeing Christ's burial. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. This feast lasted for a week, as you can see, 7 days. And it immediately followed the Passover. As soon as Passover was over, then they had the Feast of Unleavened Bread to exercise. And it typifies the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. As he dies as Passover lamb, then he is buried. And this sacrifice was to typify that. Why? Or how is that the case? Well, it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That is bread without leaven. And in the scripture, nearly always, there's one exception which we'll get to, but nearly always, leaven is a negative thing. Leaven is a bad thing because leaven comes into the body that it's placed in and it spreads. And its influence spreads through whatever it is. So those who are bakers here and understand the concept, you put leaven in the dough, then you're meant to knead it through, spread it through, and its effect is seen throughout the entire loaf or whatever. So in the mind of the Lord, he is conveying this. There's a spreading influence. And when a man dies, corruption spreads very quickly through the entire body. And what this was typifying in that it was bread without leaven was that when Christ dies, after the Passover, basically, that when he dies, that he would not corrupt. The leaven of corruption wouldn't go through his body like it would normally. This is what Peter deals with in Acts chapter 2, verse 31. He's quoting Psalm 16, where he argues before the Jews that Jesus of Nazareth's body did not see corruption in the grave. He didn't see corruption. And this is something we often overlook. We don't really think about the burial of Jesus or the fact he didn't corrupt in the grave. We don't think about that, but we should. We should. It's a glorious message to us this morning. Why? Because as we look to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we see there the burial of Jesus Christ. There's no corruption in his body. What's it conveying to you? It is conveying to you that Christ has such power that he can stay the very effects of death. And by him going through that, he is guaranteeing the same for his own people. He's guaranteeing the resurrection of the body, a body resurrected without corruption. And so those of us here this morning with our aches and pains, our laments over our pathetic memories and all of this, and we are sad about the kind of the breakdown of the body. And we look at our children sometimes, we can hardly imagine a day where we remembered things so easily. But it breaks down over time, doesn't it? But we are promised that as Christ's body saw no corruption, one day our bodies will rise incorruptible from the grave. Wonderful thing. You could take that and deal with all the effects of sin and the suffering that we endure and realize that we still must feel. We still must feel sickness and disease, and all of those things are real in our day, but the promise is a future one. And this is so sad when you hear all these messages that are so focused upon the health of the body, and it's just about the health here and now, and it has no future view to the perfect body. It's as if we can have it now and we can't. This is a future promise. So, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, after Passover, was dealing with the burial of Christ. His body saw no corruption. I'm skipping over and not dealing with the verses in themselves, but you can look to Acts 2 and Psalm 16 and see it for yourself. Then we have a feast that's a means of grace in seeing Christ resurrected. A means of grace in seeing Christ resurrected. Verses 9 through 14, but we'll read just verse 10 and 11. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath the priest shall wave it. Here we have what's known as the Feast of First Fruits. And Paul understood this to speak about the resurrection. I'm not making this up. He deals with it in 1 Corinthians 15. He says there, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. In other words, by his resurrection, he is the first fruits. He is this. He understood him to be represented, or representing here, or be represented in this feast of first fruits. And so what we have here, the people would have their harvest, they would take a sheaf before they would reap it and enjoy the harvest themselves, take a sheaf of it, go to the priest, and you see what he does, verse 11, he lifts it up. He lifts it up. He waves it before the Lord. That's what it says. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. And so this is what happened in the resurrection of Christ. It's signifying what would happen then in the future, that he would be resurrected, lifted up before the Father, accepted before the Father. And that's why he rose from the dead. Because he was accepted, the work was done. The Father was well pleased with his work. And so it gives that guarantee. It was pointing to the Israelite, this fact that there would be one who would rise from the dead. He'd be the first fruits of the harvest. But of course it deals with the harvest, doesn't it? It signifies the fact there'll be an entire harvest gathered in. This is the first one that's gathered in. Then others will be gathered in with it. And in 1 Corinthians again, chapter 15, a few verses on, in verse 23, Paul says, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. So just like, you can imagine that Israelite, he has his harvest, he takes the first sheaf, he goes to the priest, he waves it up. He knows he's going home to reap the blessings of the harvest. The first sheaf was the guarantee of the rest. And so he takes the first, lifts it up, and then there's a guarantee of an entire harvest that would be brought in. And so the point is this, beloved. As Christ rose and was the first of them that slept, so he is indicating that there will be a following harvest that will come. Following on from the burial, the fact that our bodies will not corrupt, that is, they will be given a state of incorruption at his coming, we are also guaranteed the resurrection. It's not for our bodies to one day be made incorruptible and just lie in the ground. When they're made incorruptible, then they rise again, like Christ did. If the body is truly without corruption and it has life, naturally it rises. And this is what it typifies. Oh, you see how you've read through Leviticus before, wondered, what relevance has this to me? And how the Lord is saying, look, look, this is the gospel. Look and live. Believe in this. And so the Israelite constantly, year after year, had time to meditate and wonder, why did the Lord institute this? What is this in reference to? They had the rabbis and the priests or whatever to convey to them what the meaning was. And I don't know how clear they saw it all, but Paul certainly saw it very clearly. The first fruits was Christ and guaranteed a harvest of souls that would gather in. And you'll notice when, I don't know if you saw it there in verse 11, when the resurrection happened, this feast of first fruits, when did it happen? Halfway through verse 11. On the morrow after the Sabbath. On the first day of the week. Oh, the Lord's even saying when Christ will rise. He will rise on the first day of the week. There'll be of no doubt whatsoever. So what happens? He rises on the first day of the week. Oh, wretched unbelief that cannot see it nor rest in it. But God is saying, look what I'm going to do for you. And so on this day of the week, we gather to worship in the pattern of the New Testament church to remember, yes, Christ died, but yes, he rose again from the dead. And so we worship him as a living Savior, as the first fruits of them that slept, and we think of ourselves, and we think of the fact, well, he rose on the first day of the week, and there's this entire other harvest, and I am one of the sheaves in that harvest, and I'm going to rise again too. Then there is, fourthly, here in this springtime, means of grace. A means of grace in seeing Christ ascended. We've seen Christ's death, his burial, resurrected. Let's see him ascended as well. It's verses 15 through 22, but we'll just read verses 15 and 16. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, you can see it's following on here, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even on to the morrow, after the 7th Sabbath, shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Here we have Christ ascended. This is the Feast of Weeks. Why is it called the Feast of Weeks? Because they had to wait 7 weeks before they could participate in it. You see it? 7 Sabbaths. And so, 7 weeks after the Feast of First Fruits, we know it now as Pentecost. Because it's 50 days after. That's what it says. It records 50 days from then. And so here we have a type shown that Christ would ascend. And that's exactly what's being typified here. If you look again, verse 16, that it will be done even on to the morrow after the seventh Sabbath. What's that saying? Again, on the first day of the week. I want it done the first day of the week. When Peter stood up to preach in Acts chapter 2 and the Holy Ghost was poured out, it was the Lord's day. It was the first day of the week. You think of the blessings. I mean, people argue about this. I get phone calls, some messages left on the church phone sometimes saying, giving off because we don't keep a seventh day Sabbath. I don't even bother ringing back. There's no point. It's just a waste of time. But so much of the real blessings of the gospel, God says, first day of the week. It's all first day of the week. Even whenever they instituted the tabernacle, for those who have a memory and were here for it, even when they began worship, it wasn't on the Sabbath, as in the Jewish Sabbath. It was on the first day of the week. The Jew must have been wondering, why? Our special day is the seventh day. Why are we beginning on the first day? Maybe, just maybe, God was foreshadowing, typifying, pointing forward to where the church would be after the Messiah would come. Worshipping on the first day. And so the resurrection, first day of the week. Pentecost, the Holy Spirit poured out, first day of the week. It's all happening on the first day of the week. And so we have here something very interesting where it says about baking bread. If you look at verse 17, you shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. So they bring 2 loaves. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven. Why? We should be asking why. Because nearly on every occasion, God says, no leaven. Keep the leaven out. There are other offerings as well that we're seeing. There were flour, there were loaves brought, or whatever bread brought, but it was without leaven. Now he's saying for Pentecost, bring loaves with leaven. Why? What is the indication here? Well, we might be puzzled. If all of Scripture indicated that leaven was always negative, we would be really puzzled here. But it's all except one. There is one reference where leaven's a good thing. Matthew 13 and the parable that Jesus tells us about. In Matthew 13, verse 33, it's just one verse, a parable of one verse. It says, another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. Now, the one that comes before that is the kingdom of heaven being like a mustard seed, and it grows and expands. It's the same idea. The leaven goes into the meal, it goes into the flour, whatever, it goes into that mixture, and it goes through, and it causes it to expand and grow. And the Lord says the kingdom of heaven, his kingdom, is like that. It will expand, it will grow. At first it's just a small little lump, but then as the leaven gets in there and mixed through it, it will expand and grow outwards. That's like my kingdom. It will expand and ever be growing out. And what did happen on the day of Pentecost? Is that not what happened? In a marvelous way, Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Ghost is given in power because Christ has ascended. What did he say? If I go and ascend, I will send the Comforter. And so he does. He sends a Comforter 10 days after his ascension, there on the day of Pentecost. He waits to the time where it perfectly typifies what this feast meant. And so the Holy Ghost comes. And a harvest is gathered in. There's a huge extending of the kingdom. 3,000 souls are saved on that one day. 3,000 converted. Shortly after, another 5,000. Then we have language that they multiplied, increased greatly, and so on. Through the book of Acts, the spreading, growing. That was Pentecost. That was the Feast of Weeks. And the Lord was typifying it. He was saying, observe this. Observe this. 50 days after. And you will see the product, if you want to put it this way, you will see the effect of all that has gone before. Christ died, buried, risen, and now ascended. What happens? The Holy Ghost comes. The kingdom advances. It's all there. In Leviticus and the feasts that the Lord instituted for his people. Tremendous truths. We come then, thirdly, to the autumn means of grace. The autumn means of grace. We've seen the weekly means of grace. We've seen the springtime means of grace. Now let's see the autumn means of grace. From verses 23 and following, he begins to deal with these others. There's 3 other feasts that follow here. And they all take place in the seventh month in the Jewish calendar. Relates to about our September, which brings us into autumn. And so here they are, brought to observe certain things. Now I pondered a little bit more over these, trying to figure out what really is being conveyed. I know what the middle one's being conveyed, but the first one and the last one I had to think about a little bit more. Certainly the first one, because we come to verse 24, it says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, and holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord." A feast of blowing trumpets. That's what it was called, the feast of trumpets. They blew trumpets. Now, I don't know what trumpets they blew. If you read Numbers chapter 10, you'll find that Moses had made two silver trumpets. They also blew the ram's horn as well. So I don't know what trumpets they're blowing, and I wondered about this, and there's different ideas. Some think this is like heralding of the gospel and so on. I'm not sure really that's what's in view. I'm not sure it's the idea of heralding in the gospel. It may have that, because what follows is the Day of Atonement. But generally in Scripture, trumpets have a very definite meaning. It makes you think of war. It makes you think of judgment. It makes you think of what is coming that isn't terribly pleasant. And so in the Feast of Trumpets, it can't really be a pleasant thing. If we just look at it purely in the gospel, the trumpets sounding out for the gospel, it's all positive. But trumpets aren't really positive. They tend to think of warfare and warning and judgment. And you will know this through the Scripture as well. Various passages which deal with the trumpets. I mean, most famously, the seven trumpets of Revelation, and they all bring in judgment. That's what they're all typifying. These seven trumpets, judgment's coming. And even the prophet, Isaiah 58, verse 1, he says, "Cry aloud," he's saying to the prophets. This is what preachers are to do sometimes. "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet." So if you're sitting there saying, "I wish you'd just tone it down a little," well, I have scriptural warrant. And Jesus cried with a loud voice on occasion as well. So, we're to lift up our voice like a trumpet. But why? Why? "Show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins." So lift up your voice, not to tell them good news necessarily, but to tell them bad news. In the sense that they've sinned. They've rebelled. They need to know about it. That is not something they will want to hear, but they need to hear about it. And so the job of the preacher is to deal with sin. He is. If you go to church and you don't hear about sin, if you never feel convicted, find another church. Really. He's not helping you. We are to feel convicted. We are to feel the weight of our own sin. And that's very important. The Lord keeps us humble by doing that. And so I see this Feast of Trumpets as a means of grace to see the need for preparation. To see the need for preparation. That is what the Lord is calling His people to do, to prepare. And what are they preparing for? Well, then we come to the Day of Atonement. Verse 27, it deals with it in verses 26 through 32, but verse 27 will suffice. "Also on the 10th day of this seventh month, there shall be a Day of Atonement. It shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls, an offering made by fire unto the Lord." Now, we've dealt with this in detail, at least some detail, in chapter 16. The entire chapter is given over to the Day of Atonement. The book of Leviticus is divided in many ways with this Day of Atonement and what happened on that occasion in Leviticus 16. So I'm not going to go over it all with you, except that when we looked at the Day of Atonement on that occasion in Leviticus 16, we saw that the people really didn't do very much. And our focus was on who? It was on the high priest. Even the priests themselves, for the most part, they weren't doing very much. It was all the high priest. And they all just stood and they watched on. Often, as the Israelite would come to worship, to offer a burnt offering or sin offering or trespass offering, he had things to do. He had to bring the animal and come and kind of engage in worship or with the priest and kill it and so on. Then the priest would take it and so on and so forth and offer it. He's kind of involved. But when it came to the Day of Atonement, everyone's just standing there. The whole nation's just standing there. The high priest goes in and he takes that goat, takes it into the tabernacle, goes right into the holiest of all with the blood. He comes back out, and then there's a scapegoat, and he puts his hand in the scapegoat and sends it out into the wilderness, never to be seen again. And we dealt with how that is typifying our substitute in the high priest and the sacrifice that takes away our sin, and it's carried as far as the east is from the west. So far hath he removed our transgressions from us. We dealt with all of that. But here it doesn't talk about that. What does it talk about? What is the focus here when we look at the Day of Atonement in verses 26 through 32? Well, just a few verses, because there's a repetition here. Verse 27, we read it. Ye shall afflict your souls. Verse 29. Whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off. In other words, he has to, or he's not one of my people. Verse 32. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and ye shall afflict your souls. What does it mean, afflict your souls? A spirit of repentance. A spirit of repentance. The focus here, when the Lord lays out the various feasts, he is telling his people, here's the spirit in which you come to the Day of Atonement. Now, we talked about how it typifies the gospel like no other feast. The details that are involved are such a blessing to study. But the spirit of the people is not one of joy, it's one of penitence. And that was very important to the Lord, so much so, as you see there in verse 29, if he doesn't come in the spirit, he's cut off. He's not one of my people. Now, what's the Lord indicating there? I'll tell you some of my thoughts about it anyway. It's indicating that the spirit of repentance will mark the people of God in light of the work of Jesus Christ. The person who looks to the cross and simply thinks, there's the answer for my sin, or there's Jesus dying for the world, or kind of just looks at it in some detached fashion and thinks about it merely intellectually as to what he's doing there, is not a child of God. The Lord wants his people to know, when you look at the cross, your first spirit is one of repentance. Why? Because my sin put him there. My sin put him there. Not his own sin. He had no sin. He was without sin, without blemish, without spot. But he was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so we behold there the first spirit, the attitude God is saying to his people, if you're really looking at the cross, your first spirit is one of repentance. I don't know why people don't want to hear about repentance. Why there's a gospel preached that says somebody believe in Jesus, believe in Jesus, believe in Jesus. Of course believe in Jesus. Believe in him to the saving of your soul. Take him, embrace him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, he says. And yet, what was his first message? He went preaching repentance. What's the message he says to his disciples as he's about to ascend? That repentance should be preached in all nations. That's how he summarizes the gospel. He can summarize it in a message of repentance. Well, it's not all the gospel, but if you want to summarize the gospel, repentance. Why is that so important? Because that has to be the spirit of the child of God. It has to be. He has to realize that there must be grief over sin. How can I look? How can I look at the Son of God dying for me and be unmoved? How can I look at him? Oh, isn't this the case so often? We think of the cross without emotion. We come to the table without emotion. We sing songs, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. But we don't really enter into the praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. We're just detached from it. He just died there. But the first, we must realize that God is saying, afflict yourselves. True Christians are marked with repentance. When you point out their sin, they confess it, they admit it, it's true, I will repent. If you're a spouse here today and your wife says, you know, you shouldn't do that, or I wish you wouldn't say that, and you've said something wrong, you spoke a harsh word, you've done something not right, and you won't repent. Are you a Christian? Are you? Repentance marks the child of God. Especially when he looks at the cross. Afflict your souls. That's what he says. He repeats it. Afflict your souls. Come. And so I say to you, that Feast of Trumpets was a warning. Every seventh time, the first day of the seventh month, they'd hear those trumpets sound out. And it was like an alarm to their ears. They're entering into a period of affliction of the soul. 10 days, in fact, it was. Afflicting themselves. Thinking seriously about what was coming up in the Day of Atonement. And then on that day, they would observe and fast and consider seriously what was being done on their behalf. So the Feast of Trumpets is a means of grace to see the need for preparation. The Day of Atonement is a means of grace to see the need for penitence. And then, thirdly, we have this other feast that's the last of them, verse 34. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. We have the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. You can see it from the end of the chapter. These with these booths that were to be erected and made, and they were to live in them for the entire week. Now this was where the joy comes in. This was where they were to rejoice. You can see that. Verse 40, ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees and willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. The entire time of the Feast of Tabernacles was a time of rejoicing. Of all the feasts and occasions that they were to observe, this was the happiest one. This was one in many ways that brought them great joy. Why? Why was it so joyful, and why was the Lord calling them to live in tents for a week? It's very strange. There's people, the world can be divided into those who like sleeping in tents or don't mind sleeping in tents and those who don't. And you talk to people and they talk about camping and there's no interest in it whatsoever, and others are quite happy to sleep in a tent. There's no trouble whatsoever. So the Lord's calling his people to live in these little tents. Why? Well, that's like how they lived in the wilderness. Look at verse 42. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. They came out of the land, they lived in tents. I want you to live like that for a week every year to remember where you came from. But more than that, it was more than just looking back. It wasn't so much that they were to be given to remember their experience in the wilderness as it was to help them to think like those in the wilderness thought. What do I mean? In the wilderness, when they were living in tents, they had a prospect of the promised land. And they're thinking, they're living in these tents. And maybe there's some wives thinking to themselves, I would just like to be settled. I would just like to have my own little place where I can decorate and, you know, have my creature comforts. All this wandering around and living in tents, it's not very pleasant in some ways. And so, come, we have the prospect of a promised land. We have a prospect of an inheritance. And so they would come into the inheritance that would be given to them. But when they came in, then the Lord's saying, I want you to go back and live like they did for a week. And I want you, essentially, is saying to them, to think like they did. Why? Because even with the inheritance of the land, that was not the final inheritance. It only typified what was to come to every child of God. They are looking for something else, aren't they? Hebrews 13, verse 14, here we have no continuing city, but we seek one which is above. And that was to be the frame of mind. Go back and live in tents and think, oh, you're in the promised land now, but think of the heavenly Canaan. Remember Abraham, who sought for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, not the tribes of Israel. And so we're to look to the heavens and think about eternity. And so this last feast, oh, you've seen it. Have you seen the pattern? Have you seen the flow of the gospel coming forth? Now the Lord's saying, live in those booths and remember, you're but pilgrims and strangers until I take you home, because you're going to be with me. Oh, I wonder, are you living with expectation to that day? Are you? You know, for years the Israelites didn't do this. They didn't. They didn't dwell in booths. They had the harvest. They had the feast. They observed the feast, but they didn't bother with the tents. Why didn't they? Well, I can only guess. But part of the problem, I would say, is they became too attached to this world. Who wants to live in a tent when you have these lovely, you know, brick homes or whatever they're living in? Who wants to go and live in a tent? No one wants to do that. Especially out there. I mean, it could even be dangerous. All the animals and so on, the wild beasts and lions and snakes and so on. So they can see it doesn't have an appeal. But they're becoming attached to this world. And that's like some believers. It's maybe like you this morning. You're too attached to this world. You never think about heaven. You never think about that land that is fairer than day. You never think about Revelation 21:4, when God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Many Christians don't pine for that. You want to know why? You want to know why? Because they don't afflict their souls. You know, one of the chief motivators that drives you to desire heaven is you begin to get fed up with sin. You get fed up with sin. The believers who are looking for heaven, they have grown to a point where they're just fed up. I just can't be bothered with sin anymore. I can't be bothered with sin and its effects. Sin that is in my heart and in the world. They look at what happened yesterday. They hear terrorist activity and they see sin. And they long, Lord, come. Come, Lord. Can't be bothered with this anymore. And so they pray like John, even so, come, Lord Jesus. There are many things to conclude from this chapter. Many. We have seen the gospel, which has been my focus on every occasion through this book. But I think as we see these seven feasts, these annual feasts, there is a sense, although there's a different spirit in each of them, there's a sense in which the Lord enjoys his people coming together and reflecting on the gospel. That's clear, isn't it? If there's nothing else we draw from that, we can at least draw that. He likes his people to come together in a concentrated fashion and think about the gospel. That's what he wants. We get so busy. We get so weighed down with cares. And so he's saying to Israel, look, come and gather on these occasions. Worship me in this way and just revel in the message. Enjoy the message. Grasp the message. The Lord loves his people gathered together. And that's what heaven itself is. A great festive occasion. Is it not? Is that not what Jesus promises when he talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb? Where we'll sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we'll all gather from the four quarters of the world. We'll all sit down with him at the marriage supper? Is that not a festive occasion? Is that not him saying, look, I want you to be together. Come, sit. Join all the people of God together. There's no more tears, no more sorrow, no more death. Sit. Let us feast. Let us dwell on the gospel and what it has accomplished for us. That's heaven, you know. Celebration of the work of Jesus Christ. And that's what these feasts were about. Celebrating the Lord's work. And so we are to be a celebrating people. Yes, we're to afflict ourselves. Yes, we're to mourn. But it finishes with joy, doesn't it? We're to rejoice, as the Feast of Booths would tell them. Rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. Sing, be glad, rejoice. Maybe some believers here this morning and they're not really in a rejoicing mood. You should be. Jesus has done all things well. So while the Beatitudes point out that blessed are they that mourn, they mourn in a spirit of joy because of what the Lord has done. Is it not a joyous thing to be saved? Is it not? To be saved? To know I'm saved today. That the work is done. Everything is complete. I come to these feasts. I participate. But they're all telling me that of the work of another. There he is, dying. There he is, buried. There he is, risen. There he is, ascended. It's all been gifted to us here. Take it. Believe. Enjoy the gospel. And so, we don't have all these various feasts today, but we have one. It's before you today. The table of the Lord. Those are the feasts of the Lord, weren't they? They're called the feasts of the Lord. Because he set them up. It wasn't Moses. He did. These are the feasts of the Lord. Gather my people together. And this is the table of the Lord. My people should gather together. Assemble around this table. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. So on and so forth. That's what we're going to do. And we do it with mourning. We afflict ourselves in the sense that we look at the cross and think of our sin. And we confess it. And we plead for mercy. But we do not leave here afflicted. We can go through the entire spirit. The trumpets are sounded. We're being called together. We mourn our sin. We look at the cross. We grieve over our sin that put Jesus there. But then we see he rose again. He triumphs over death. And we leave here rejoicing that he is one day going to take us to our heavenly Canaan. And we'll be with him forevermore. Oh, may the Lord give us an appetite for these things, for his name's sake. Let's bow together in prayer.